We're taking the opportunity by the 1689 to do an expanded study into Mary. Last week we looked at the virgin birth, so we're taking the opportunity now to turn our minds to the other Marian dogmas. When I say Marian dogmas, there are four main teachings that should come to mind. Mary is the Theotokos. She is the Mother of God. That's the first Marian dogma, held by both Protestants and Catholics. Secondly, Mary's Immaculate Conception. That Mary was kept from the pollution of original sin and was born sinless. That's the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Mary's Perpetual Virginity. That she was married to Joseph, but they both took an oath of celibacy, and that she had no children apart from Jesus, and that her virginity was miraculously kept intact. And then the Assumption of Mary. That Mary was taken body and soul into heaven at the end of her earthly course, into what we would call her glorification or resurrection. And there she participates in a heavenly session interceding as the mother of all of mankind and of the church. Where Jesus is the King of heaven, she is named the Queen of heaven. If you are a Protestant and of any historical understanding and conviction, trigger warning ahead. We are going to be looking at what the Roman Catholics teach with regards to Mary, and we have sort of turned a blind eye and we don't really see how bad it really is. And it's good for us to take note of these things. Sadly, there is a long and large history of Mariolatry in the history of Christianity. Some of our reactions are justified because we're testing all things against Scripture, but some have also overreacted because the Bible does say some true and wonderful things about Mary. So we want to have a biblical Mariology, but we don't want to stumble into Mariolatry. Okay, so since we have visited the doctrine of the virgin birth, we're going to take opportunity then to think about these things. So I've just got two things I'm going to do. Firstly, I'm going to represent to you the Roman Catholic Mary. I have tried to listen sympathetically. I've read all of their original documents, so the Catholic Catechism, Lumen Gentium from Vatican II, Ineffabilis Deus from 1854. There's a couple of key documents that you need to have read and listened to. So I want to present the Roman Catholic Mary, and then we'll look at the Protestant Mary. The late Richard Bennett, if you don't know him, he's worth looking up. He was a Dominican priest in South America. He was an Irishman who served in South America for 20 years as a priest and then converted to Protestantism. And he has a fantastic ministry to Roman Catholics. He has helpfully laid out the parallel that basically underlies the teaching between Mary on the one hand and Christ and the Holy Spirit on the other. So the way that Mary is portrayed in Roman Catholic theology often lines up and makes, you know, sort of steals some of the thunder of what Christ and the Holy Spirit do in the life of the believer. Here's some of the parallels he draws up. Mary was sinless. Christ was sinless. Grace and salvation are in Christ alone, but Mary has a role in both grace and our salvation. Christ ascended into glory as the King of heaven. Mary was assumed into heaven and is the Queen of heaven. Christ is the one mediator between God and man. Mary is called a mediatrix. The Holy Spirit is the believer's helper and advocate. Mary is the believer's helper and advocate. I think that just very quickly gives you an understanding of where the problem areas lie. The Catholic Catechism, paragraph 491, quoting one of the statements by Pope Pius IX from 1845, and I quote, this is what it says about Mary's sinlessness. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. In other words, there are two children of Adam who have been kept free from the pollution of original sin, Mary and Christ. But there's more. Paragraph 493 goes on to say this. The fathers of the Eastern tradition call the Mother of God the All-Holy. And they have a name. The Greek word for this is pan or agia, agios, All-Holy. So just try and imagine that for a moment. Imagine attributing this title to a human being. One of Mary's titles in the Roman Catholic Church is All-Holy. And celebrate her as free from any stain of sin, as though fashioned by the Holy Spirit and formed as a new creature. By the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. So, no original sin and no personal sin her whole life long. That's the Roman Catholic teaching of Mary's sinlessness. This sinlessness, they say, is necessary in order that she might be the virgin who can conceive a sinless Christ. This is what makes her the one who, when the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to her and says in a different translation, O Mary, full of grace. This is what enables her to be full of grace. It's this sinlessness. This is what fits her to be joined to Christ in his saving office. Now, as a Protestant, are you stunned? You should be. There is no biblical backing or assertion to back up any of these ideas. As with all of the Roman Catholic teachings on Mary, they are driven by a type of logic, but not by a biblical warrant. There's nothing in the scripture that says that you should believe these things about Mary. Here is a denial that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mary herself made sacrifices for her own purification in Luke 2, verse 23 and 24. Mary herself calls God her Savior in Luke 1, verse 46 and 47. It would be very hard to try and show in terms of Mary's own self-consciousness that she was this sinless saint as she is portrayed in Roman Catholic theology. This sinlessness, of course, would raise other sorts of theological questions. Could Mary get sick? Could Mary die of natural causes, like any other sinner? Because one of the statements is that Mary is untouched by the curse. She's untouched by the curse. That's one of the affirmations. Some have so wanted to remove Mary from any stain or effect of the curse that they also teach that her birth of Christ was without pain or injury. Some would even say that there was a miraculous cesarean section, that Jesus was born out of her side. And that's how Jesus came into the world. So this is some of the tradition around these things. Which brings us to the second doctrine, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, this may surprise you. This was a very prevalent view in the early church, practically unchallenged. So much so that even by the time of the Protestant Reformation, certain Protestant reformers believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Luther, Zwingli, Bullinger, Cranmer, Beza, Turretin, Bullinger, Wesley. They all believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. In fact, the Lutheran Confession, the small cold articles, and the Second Helvetic Confession uphold the perpetual virginity of Mary. The title I Parthenos, which is in Greek is for ever virgin, was a title that was given to Mary in the Second Council of Constantinople in 553. This, of course, we now know upon historical reflection, is the result of a view arising around false views of virginity and celibacy going on in the early church, wrong views of the body and sexual activity. Later reformers and biblical scholars have since rejected this teaching that was once widespread and held by most of the Christian church. So what is the biblical evidence around these things? Well, here are a few verses for us to consider. Matthew 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18 assumes that Mary and Joseph did come together after Christ was born. It says, Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The assumption is they came together. The same assumption is taught in Matthew 1, verse 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So just the biblical data doesn't allow us to push in the direction of a perpetual virginity. Mark 6 verse 3 also highlights that there were Jesus Christ had earthly siblings through Mary. Mark 6 verse 3 says, Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Some have tried to explain this away, claiming that this is a different Mary. Catholic Catechism paragraph 500 intimates that this is a different Mary. But that's very hard to float in the details of the text. And so they would claim that these are Jesus' cousins by a different Mary. Or some have even suggested that Joseph was married before he met Mary, and so these are his children from his first marriage. Now, people like Calvin would say we can't know. But I think that the evidence does definitely point to the fact that Mary had other children. That Jesus had physical brothers and sisters. The claim is made that Mary and Joseph both made vows of celibacy. Sadly, this teaching was believed at a time where monasticism was taking root, where wrong ideas about celibacy and marriage were taking root. Sadly, Mary is used more as an example for nuns and for priests rather than a model for young teenage girls and for wives and mothers. And so she is a good example to all sorts of women, not just for the celibate types. Now, so far, these doctrines of Mary protecting her sinlessness to make Christ's conception sinless, that's an understandable instinct, and some people might give it a pass. You know, not heresy, though wrong, by virtue of the fact that, you know, we can see the good instinct, and maybe some early church people were, you know, too ambitious to try and defend Mary's in these unbiblical sorts of ways. The doctrine of her perpetual virginity smacks of superstition and misconceptions around virginity. But if you believe those two doctrines, you haven't really committed a heresy yet. You're just stupidly wrong. But now we get into the dangerous territory. We get to the doctrines of her function. And so as we try and take these building blocks and we move towards why they're necessary in terms of what she does, this is where the problems really arise for us. So these doctrines of her immaculate conception, being the all-holy ever-virgin, serve in Roman Catholic theology as a foundation for her role in our salvation. By virtue of her sinless conception and life, she was full of grace. It is from this fullness of grace that she gave her consent. You know when she said, "Let it be"? That's Mary giving permission to God. Okay, it's an active obedience rather than a passive obedience. Acceptance. That's how it's portrayed in their theology. So Luke 1 verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." These are not seen as words of submission, but permission. So this is what makes her, later on, as Elizabeth calls her, the mother of my Lord. And so they take that as a sort of an indication of title and office and function. So by this title, the mother of God, and they don't mean that she's birthing the deity of Christ, but his humanity, but that this somehow exalts her into an office by her fullness of grace, where she is now able to enter into and cooperate with every stage of Christ's own work for our salvation, making her a co-sharer in our grace and salvation. So here's Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph 968 and 969. And I quote, "Her role in relation to the church and to all of humanity goes still further. In a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls." So she is a co-sharer in restoring supernatural life to souls. "For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace," they say. Next paragraph. "This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent, when she said, let it be, which she loyally gave at the Annunciation, and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross. You remember that prophecy that the sword will pierce your own soul? She submitted herself to that suffering, and she was a co-sufferer. So while Jesus was suffering on the cross, Mary was suffering at the foot of the cross, being a co-sufferer in his work of salvation on our behalf. Okay, so this she allowed that to, she consented to that suffering, and by so she became a co-sufferer at the cross. Until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect, taken up into heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession, she continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the church under the titles Advocate. Who's called the Advocate? The Holy Spirit. Helper. Holy Spirit. Benefactress and Mediatrix. End quote. At a popular level, though not at an official level, this has led many to proclaim Mary as a co-redemptrix. For she, by her obedience, provided the flesh by which Christ redeems us. Now, it's not an official statement by the Roman Catholic Church, but the Roman Catholic Church was petitioned, I think it was 1 million petitions, to have Mary declared a co-redemptrix while John Paul II was Pope. So Mary is seen then as the mother of the church, the queen of heaven, and her assumption into glory enables her to continue to intercede on our behalf. This is how the Roman Catholic Church portrays Mary. This is how she is fitted for her task. Her assumption, that's her taking up into heaven, is spoken of as a participation in Christ's resurrection. So much so that this makes her the great hope of the church. She is what we look forward to when we think about our resurrection. So Mary's resurrection through her assumption is the great hope of every Roman Catholic. Who is our hope, Mary or Christ? Whose resurrection is our hope, Mary's or Christ's? It's obviously Christ's. But all the while they keep intruding Mary into this position where we should have our eyes upon Christ. They place people's eyes back on Mary. And now by her prayers, she is able to deliver us from death, they say. This, of course, leads to devotion to Mary and prayers to Mary. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church insists that there is a difference between your devotion to Mary and your adoration of God. So, devotion to Mary versus adoration of God. Though we see thousands, so they insist that there's a distinction, but every Roman Catholic theologian admits that there are thousands of examples where people have taken it way too far, and it's gone all the way into worship of Mary. So at the level of their theology, they make a distinction. But at the level of practice, at the lay level, thousands of people are actually just practically worshiping Mary as God. And even the Roman Catholic theologians, they admit this. Where adoration, prayers, praise, faith, and all that is owed to God alone is given to Mary. If you look at Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there is a throne, there is the Father, there is the Son, but there is no Mary at the core of heaven and the worship of the angels. As a result of this way in which Mary is portrayed, anyone raised in a Roman Catholic context has probably learned the Ave Maria. Anyone here from a Catholic background? Okay, we've got one or two. So you'll know this prayer well. It goes, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The first part of the prayer is loosely based on Luke 1 verse 28 and Luke 1 verse 42. For this reason, Luther even allowed the first part of the Ave Maria to be continued to be prayed as a statement of truth regarding Mary. The latter part about praying for sinners at the hour of their death was officially added during the time of the Reformation as a response by the Catholic Church to the Reformation. But even as we examine the language of the Ave Maria, where it says, "Hail Mary, full of grace." This is wrongly understood. Mary is not a reservoir of grace by virtue of her sinlessness. She is literally a, and this is in the Greek, a graced one. Someone who is a recipient of grace, not someone who is a reservoir of grace. She does not have a surplus of merit to offer in prayer for others. This is a false and unbiblical notion. Nor is she appointed to the role of mediator. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 is very clear. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other. In our salvation, as someone has said, we do not need a mother, we need a high priest. When it comes to your salvation, you do not need a mother, you need a high priest and a mediator, which Christ alone is. There is only one who is prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ alone. It is in his name we pray, not in Mary's, or the angels, or the saints. It is through his righteousness and merits that we receive God's grace, not Mary's. It is through his sinless obedience that our salvation is secured, and no other. Prayers to Mary for the dead are bound up with the false teaching of purgatory. So we reject praying to Mary on account of the fact that Jesus is our only mediator. And secondly, after death comes the judgment, Hebrews 9 verse 27. There is no so-called purgatory that Mary's works of supererogation or her surplus merit or her prayers can speed people through purgatory, which is the whole purpose of the Ave Maria, that particular prayer. As Protestants, we find it hard to believe the amount of honor that is bestowed upon Mary. Mary, and here's probably things you haven't heard before. Mary is seen as a new Eve. She is the mother of the living. And so where Eve was said and seen to have contributed to the death of the human race through her obedience, Mary's obedience contributes now to the life of the human race when she says, "Let it be." Now, no doubt, Mary is the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. It is promised that the seed of the woman will overcome the serpent. Who is the woman that was foretold? Who is the virgin that was foretold in Isaiah 7, verse 14? Mary, who has the privilege, the most privileged of women, to fulfill this role. We grant that. We glory in that. It is the fulfillment of God's oldest promise. But sadly, Mary is co-opted into every saving action of Christ as if the promise terminated in her and Jesus Christ equally and not in Christ alone. It should not be doubted that Mary is, on the one hand, a type of Eve-like figure who fulfills the promise, but the New Testament is clear that we have a last Adam, not a last Eve, by which we are saved. There are no legal or representative powers in her role. She is merely an instrument through which the Savior of the world comes. In Roman Catholic theology, Mary is constantly put in the foreground by trying to build up a type of biblical typology of Mary. So listen to this. Mary is said by Roman Catholics to be the Ark of Noah, because in her was life for the world. That she was the burning bush in whom the presence of God dwelled and did not burn up. That she was Jacob's ladder, the connection between heaven and earth and the place where God descended to be among us. That she is the temple of God where the presence of God dwells among his people. That she is the woman with the 12 stars upon her head preserved in the wilderness against the dragon who tries to swallow her child. You can see that it's fallen into all the dangers of typology. You know, we always have to be very careful when it comes to interpreting the types in the Bible, don't we? We need restraint, not creativity. And here we're seeing a wonderful example of what happens when we don't have that biblical restraint. Here we're seeing a creative joining of dots and a creative logical inference, which seems convenient at times, but here is the bottom line, and this is what we're concerned about as Protestants. Where is the biblical warrant? Where does the Bible say that this is the way in which we should be interpreting all of those so-called types of Mary? We have no example of it in the New Testament whatsoever. So we know that the patristics had a fourfold sense of Scripture. That fourfold sense of Scripture becomes a convenient hermeneutic by which they get to layer up the cake and see all these things as pointing to Mary. What about apparitions of Mary? This is one of the things that I know that Roman Catholic apologists talk about today. They say, but look, there are miracles of Mary appearing to people, thousands of people claiming, all gathered together in a square, looking up at a building, and there's this apparition of Mary that walks out along the rooftop of this building. Isn't this proof that all of what we've been saying about Mary is true? Don't the miracles prove? Aren't the miracles signs which attest to the truth of these teachings? What do we think of these apparitions? Well, many of these apparitions we believe are simply fake, self-deceptions, lies, wishful thinking. But we will allow that some may be genuine supernatural experiences, but not Mary. We believe that the devil is a deceiver and unable to deceive those who refuse the truth. Now, from a biblical point of view, we are commanded to test the spirits. That means we must test, what is the message that these apparitions bring? Let's take one of the more prominent apparitions of Mary. This is one of the, because there are many apparitions of Mary, many so-called appearances of Mary, but the church hasn't investigated and approved them all, the Roman Catholic Church. Here is one that the Roman Catholic Church has investigated and approved. It is the appearance of Mary of Fatima in Portugal in 1917 to three children aged 6, 8, and 9. So here are your three witnesses. They're aged 6, 8, and 9. Mary appeared to these three children and revealed three secrets to them. But she also had a message for them. Our Lady, Mary, also asked at Fatima, that's in Portugal, for reparations for sins, outrages, and blasphemies committed against her Immaculate Heart. This could be accomplished by praying the rosary and by attend. This is the message of this apparition. This could be accomplished by praying the rosary and by attending First Saturday devotions. The First Saturday devotions include going to confession, receiving the Eucharist, praying the rosary, and meditating for 15 minutes on one or more of the mysteries of the rosary on the first Saturday of 5 consecutive months. So that's how you get forgiveness for the sins. Okay, so this is the message of these apparitions. What exactly are sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary? In 1930, our Lord Jesus, supposedly, explained these to Sister Lucia, who was one of the three children who's now grown up and become a nun. And this is what she said. Here are the sins. So if you've committed these sins, then you need to do the 5 consecutive Sundays rosary thing. Those who deny the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Mother. Do you deny that Mary was born sinless? You're sinning against Mary. You're going to need forgiveness for that. Those who deny Our Lady's virginity. Do you believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin or that she might have had other children? You've sinned against the Immaculate Heart, according to this vision. Those who deny Our Lady's divine maternity and role as Mother of all mankind. Do you think that Mary is the Mother of all mankind? Those who cause children to have indifference, contempt, or hatred towards Our Lady. So if you say to your children, you shouldn't pray to Mary, you've sinned against the Immaculate Heart, according to this. And those who commit outrages against holy images of Our Lady. This would obviously have to do with any violation of the images themselves. So John Knox and all the iconoclasts who tore down all these statues and broke those stained glass windows, they've sinned against the Immaculate Heart. So if we're going to test the spirits, if we're going to decide whether something is from God or from the devil by the message that it brings, I put it to you. What does this message teach us? Do you think this message is from God? If we test it by all that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, this is not a message that is from God. As we test this message, it is very clear. So friends, that is our Roman Catholic Mary. Now, there's probably much to say about a Protestant Mary, but I'll just say a few comments so that we don't drag this out. In Protestantism, Mary is a fellow saint and a humble servant and believer. We love Mary as we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we credit her as being the most blessed of all women. She had the honor and the privilege, not by virtue of herself, of being able to bring Christ into the world. What a marvelous thing. And this we rejoice with her. In this we rejoice with her. But there are a few things we can point out. She is our example, not our mother in grace. And so, just for example, Luke 1, verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So let me draw your attention to the way in which Mary sees herself. There are many who have exalted her, prayed to her, called her a super saint, credited her with extra merit, see her as sinless. She sees herself merely as a servant of the Lord. Let's speak of Mary as Mary speaks of herself. Merely a servant of the Lord. In fact, the Greek word here is the word for slave. Not only does she view God rightly and respond with trust, she views herself rightly and sees herself merely as a servant. And can we make a pastoral point here? Is this something good that we can imitate of Mary today? If there's something that we want to take away from Mary, isn't this a wonderful attitude to have? We are the servants of the Lord. Whatever the Lord says, we will do. We are at his disposal. We are his slaves. He is the owner. We are the property. He is the boss. We are the servants. He gives the order and we say, "How high." You know, this is the attitude that we can emulate in Mary. Now, notice her attitude when she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." Now, this is the strongest language of faith any believer can utter. No matter what God says, if God says it, your will be done. Let it be. What a wonderful Christian example. What a wonderful example of humility and submission to the hand of the Lord. Just think about her situation for a moment. Imagine your daughter came to you and said, "I'm pregnant." And you said, how could this have happened? And she said, "It's a miracle. I had a vision and a dream. And in the vision and dream, it just happened. You know, that I'm going to be the mother who gives birth to the Savior of the world." You'd be calling a doctor. That would be an almost impossible thing for any parent to swallow. But here is a young girl. She's betrothed to be married. How do you think this situation is going to impact her betrothal? How is it going to impact her relationship with her parents? How is it going to impact her relationship with her community? What are the girls next door going to say about her? You know, how would this have impacted every single part of her life? Yet here she is, submitting herself to the Lord's will. What a remarkable example of Christian faith. This language of faith is much like Job's. Shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? A quiet resignation to the will of God, no matter how painful or costly. This is what we can take and learn from Mary. This resignation is not the result of a mind that's unaware of the pain. She knows what the implications are, but yet she submits to them. It's worth emphasizing that when we look at Mary, as we think about her age, she's somewhere between the age of 13 and 15. Here is a young woman who is accepting a very difficult lot in life. Obedience to God is not for adults only. Teenagers can also be wonderful examples of Christian faith. And Mary is a great example to teenagers here. We can also look at Mary's worship. Look at Luke 1, verse 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Here is a soul that is overflowing with the goodness of God and the grandeur of God's salvation and grace to her as a sinner. And she's just pouring it out in praise. Mary is a worshiper. She is showing us a heart that is full of what God has done. And she is an example to us in praise. But we must also recognize that she sees herself as a sinner in need of a Savior. And this is the most important way that we can ever imitate Mary. seeing ourselves as a sinner in need of a Savior. As Jonathan Edwards said to us, and I reminded us of this a few weeks ago, if Mary had given birth to Christ and never been born again, which is the greater miracle? What's more important as far as Mary is concerned? That she has grace in her heart or Christ in her womb? She could have had Christ in her womb and not grace in her heart, and she would not have been saved. And so this is so important for us to see. She is a sinner that needs a Savior. Well, friends, I've got more to say, but I think we've taken our time. Let me bring it down here. Any thoughts, any comments, any questions before we pray?
What would you say is the significance of the treasury of merit for those of us who consider whether a Christian, a Catholic might be saved? Is it a disqualifying belief to go to Mary for justification of the works of Mary to justify this?
So, which question are you asking? Are Catholics saved? Or is there a treasury of merit?
I'm asking if someone seeks, so I guess you could say, are Catholics saved is a sub-question, but for those who do accept the treasury of merit, that is the merit of Mary as a justifying work for them, is that a disqualification, a disqualifying belief?
So in answer to your question, is belief in the works of supererogation or the works of the treasury of merit of Mary a disqualifying belief? So there's two ways to answer that question. The first way is to try and ask, can I look into their souls and see whether they're born again? I can't answer that question. But here's a question, and I always try to redirect these sorts of questions when we talk about the salvation of Roman Catholics. Here's a way I like to direct that question. Would I make someone who believes that view a member of my church? See, as a pastor, my job is to baptize someone. That by their credible confession of faith, I welcome them into the membership of the church through their baptism. Would I baptize someone who held that belief? And I would not. So because the keys of the kingdom are regulating the can I make them a visible saint through baptizing them? That sort of speech would disqualify them. Could someone in the early church have had some true faith in Christ while holding on to some weird, unworked out inconsistencies in their theology, like that sort of stuff in there? Possibly. We are saved by the grace of God, not our theological consistency. But my job as a pastor is, if someone came to me and they said, I believe this, can you please baptize me? I'm going to go, no, that's an error. And then I would quote Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, which says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And so if anyone believes that the works of Mary can save them and not the works of Christ alone, that is a denial of the gospel of grace. And so I cannot in good conscience as a pastor baptize that person as a Christian and bring them into my church. So does that answer your question?
Yeah.
He upholds the traditional views, as all popes should.
Now, were the Jews of Jesus' day expecting the Messiah imminently? Or like, was there some Old Testament prophecy that had a time frame on it or anything?
You mean like the weeks of Daniel, that sort of thing?
Yeah, that sort of thing,
yeah. Yeah, I mean, when the three wise men, or the wise men, came to Herod's court, the Pharisees were able to indicate that Bethlehem was the place, so they must have had some sort of knowledge of where at least the virgin birth, or where the birth would take place, based on Micah 5 verse 2. But whether they had a virgin in mind, and whether they had a date in mind, I don't know of any information that would indicate that. All right, let's pray.